The rest, if you want to grab a Bible, if you don't have one, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. We're going to be jumping back into Hebrews, which we've been studying together as a church family for a few weeks now. And as we do that this Easter morning, there really are two key ideas that I think we really have to understand as we come to Hebrews 5, which we're going to be looking at. And the first is this, is that the entire story of the Bible really culminates in Jesus Christ. There are numerous promises, sort of foreshadowings, themes, threads, if you will, throughout Scripture that come together in Jesus Christ. For example, Friday, many of you, like our family, may have celebrated Good Friday when we pause and we remember the death of Jesus Christ. We were reminded as our family, as we read from the Gospel of John, just a simple fact that Jesus' death took place during this festival, this feast of Passover, which, if you aren't familiar with Passover, was this annual Jewish celebration in remembering of how God had miraculously delivered his people from slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh. In Passover, one of the things we remember is that, my notes are all gone, so you're going to have to go without Scripture on the screen. It's all right. One of the things we remember is, I had a picture of this, it would have been helpful, that there was the blood of a lamb required that went on the doorpost of Jewish homes while these plagues were taking place, this final move of God that finally broke through to Pharaoh and got him to let God's people go. But the Jewish people remembered at Passover feast, looking back, how they had been called to sacrifice a lamb and put this blood over the doorpost of their house to protect them as death passed over, ultimately taking the firstborn son of the Egyptian families, but leaving the people of Israel safe and ultimately released from slavery. Well, this week, as we remembered that and took communion, which is referred to as the Lord's Supper, remembering this dinner table scene at Passover feast, we're reminded as well that these central elements that we use for communion, bread and wine, they have echoes from the Old Testament. They speak back to who God is and what he's done, and all of this becomes fulfilled in Christ, who ultimately saves his people by shedding his blood, covers them with his blood. And there's so many examples of this reality that all of Scripture points to and culminates in Christ. I think of way back in Genesis 3, when sin enters the picture, and there's a curse upon men and a curse upon women and a curse upon this serpent who represents Satan. There's this foretelling that one's going to come and crush Satan's head. I think of Abraham in the picture of not only the almost ridiculous at his old age promise that he'd have children and a nation, but when God calls him to take Isaac and Abraham nearly sacrifices Isaac, but God provides this ram in his place, this picture of God would soon, one day, sacrifice his own son on behalf of his people. I think of the Psalms, especially Psalm 22, which Jesus was quoting from on the cross, which spoke looking forward to the kind of suffering and pain that he would experience. So as we come to Hebrews, we need to realize that the whole story of Scripture, because some of it's going to be referenced here, points to and is culminated in Jesus Christ. The second thing I want us to be aware of this morning as we step into Hebrews is that this is a letter written to Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus, and now they're, as a result, facing tremendous difficulty in life. And some of them are tempted to go back to their old way that they knew as Jews growing up. So the focus of this letter is time and time again to show how Jesus is superior to everything else they know. If you've been with us, you may remember we've already seen in our study of Hebrews that what God has spoken through Jesus is superior to what he has spoken in the past in many ways through prophets. That Jesus is superior to angels, that Jesus is compared to superior to Moses, even Joshua. And last week we looked at this reality in Hebrews 4 that this promise of rest, which was tied to the promised land, which was tied to this rhythm of Sabbath that the Jewish people practiced, there was an even greater rest available in Jesus Christ, this promise. This morning on Easter, as we return to Hebrews, we see that Jesus is also superior to any priest, And his sacrifice is superior to that that any other priest could ever offer. So you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 14. We're going to kind of follow this passage partway through chapter 5. But Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Out of habit, I picked this up to flip through the scriptures. Reads this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, and this is quoting Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, and this is quoting Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're not Jewish, some of those ideas may seem a little foreign. But I want to notice the first thing we see in this passage right off the bat is that Jesus is called a great high priest. He's called a great high priest. And so what follows is this sense of comparing how he is superior to what they know of in the priesthood and with the high priest in the Jewish tradition. Now, the Jewish priesthood, it's noted here, in fact, in the text, traces back to Aaron, who was Moses' brother. Among other things, the priests offered prayers for the Jewish people. They performed the sacrifices. They oversaw worship in the temple. And there's this underlying reality that you needed a priest involved in order to worship, to offer sacrifices. It was something you could not do directly yourself. The priest was an intermediary. Among the priests, there was one man who was appointed as the high priest. Perhaps his most significant duty each year on the Day of Atonement, which in our calendar happens somewhere in September or October. This high priest served a very unique role in representing the Jewish people before God. This is the one time a year he would enter the most holy place in the temple. He's the only one who ever entered. Coming before God on behalf of his people. It was on this Day of Atonement that the high priest would sacrifice two goats and a ram. One of the goats was sacrificed as a sin offering for the people. The other was called a scapegoat. That's where we get that term, by the way. And the priest would place his hands on it, and he would confess on that goat the sins of all the people. And then he would release it out into the desert, signifying how sin and their guilt had left camp, in a sense, had left town. And in this offering on this Day of Atonement, there was a sense that any of their sins that hadn't been covered by other offering or sacrifices during the year was covered on this Day of Atonement. It was this day that our sins were all covered if you were Jewish. It's important when we talk about sacrifices, by the way, to note that the Jewish system of sacrifices differed from other sort of religious practices of the day and sense in history, and that oftentimes in religion, sacrifice is something you do to get what you want. A lot of religions, sacrifice was so I could be wealthy or be fertile, which signified being wealthy. You know, I'd get what I want if I did these things. In the Jewish system, it also wasn't just appeasing God. Sort of the picture, sometimes we think of sacrifice like these angry natives on an island putting a virgin in a volcano or something. It was something different than that. The sacrifice system in the Jewish tradition really at the heart was about having relationship with God. In fact, there was more than just sin sacrifices. There was thank offerings. There was things you did that recognized various aspects of your relationship with God. But in all of this, there was always a priest involved who had his own sin to deal with. So on this Day of Atonement, the high priest and the people would come together, and the high priest really was the way in which the people drew close to God through his actions, through his entering the holy place. And so when we understand that, and we read where we just began in Hebrews 15 and 4, I think we started in verse 14, we see some radical ideas contrasting this understanding. If you look there with me in Hebrews 4, 14 reads this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. And then here's the bombshell. "Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace." We couldn't do that before. Only the high priest could. "Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus, our superior high priest, was without sin. One of the things the high priest always had to do on the Day of Atonement was offer sacrifice first for the sin of him and his own household before he could do so on behalf of the people, because like them, he had sin in his life. But Jesus is different. He's perfect. He's without sin. And this is the comparison that'll follow in the opening verses of chapter 5. Jesus is superior because he's without sin, and therefore his sacrifice is superior as well. Secondly, it isn't the priest who draws near to the very throne of God, but through Jesus, we are invited to draw close into the very presence of God. And notice, if you look down chapter 5, verse 9, it sort of comes to a crescendo. It says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Because he's perfect and his sacrifice is perfect, Jesus is not just the source of annual forgiveness on a Day of Atonement, but he's the source of eternal salvation. Reminds me of a statement in the opening of Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Verse 4 verses. Starts off this way, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Then speaking of Jesus, it says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Then notice this, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name is inherited is more excellent than theirs." This idea that after making purification for sin, Jesus, our ultimate high priest, did something you never see any other priest in Scripture doing. He sat down. Significant because it's a picture that the work is complete. And the work of a priest was never complete because people always had more sins that needed more sacrifices. And yet here, right in the opening salvo of Hebrews, we get this picture of Jesus, our high priest, who's made sacrifice for our sins. It's done. So he can sit down. It's complete. His sacrifice was once and for all. As we read in Hebrews 5, it's the source of eternal salvation. He's able to sit down because it's completed. There's no need to keep coming back for additional sacrifices for our sins. He's covered them entirely. Our passage this morning opened with these words in Hebrews 4:14. "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." I think the NIV translates this holding fast our confession as "let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." This morning I recognize that when we have a group gathered, some of us family coming from different places, we may have different flavors in our faith background. I want to make sure that we're perfectly clear on what the central component is of this faith that we profess, that we're to hold fast to this confession. I don't want to give it to you from my words, but rather from Paul's in his first letter to the Corinthian church. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. This is the core of our faith. 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn there with me. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. This is Paul writing to a church he loved, that had various issues. He wants to remind them of what's critically important here. 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Here's that same term. "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Explains how he preached to them. He said, "For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received." Here it is. "That Christ died for our sins, according with the scripture, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," who's Peter, that's Greek for Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." By the way, catch that. When you talk about authenticity, that Paul could write to this church, in essence, you know some of these people who witnessed Jesus firsthand. "Appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." You go talk to them, in other words. "Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So the central components of our faith are right here, that Christ died for sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. That's what we celebrate today, isn't it? That he's alive. That that tomb was in fact empty. That's the core of our faith. That's what we hold fast to. That's what we hold on to, the faith that we profess. That Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, on the third day he was raised from the dead, appearing to numerous people. That Jesus Christ, the ultimate high priest, once and for all paid the entire penalty of all of our sin at the cross. And that he raised to life on Easter, showing that he, in fact, had the power to beat sin and death. And could, in fact, offer eternal life to you and to me. Paul clearly states in Romans chapter 3 that every single one of us, like the Jewish people, have a sin problem. Every single one of us. No matter how hard we ever try, we're never going to overcome it. I think most of us recognize that. We don't have to be convinced of that. Unless, of course, you're a really prideful person, I guess. I know I'm aware all the time of where I fall short. But Paul says in Romans 3 that every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he goes on to say that the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, what we've earned, is death. It's death. We can't fix it. There's separation from God. But he later writes to the Ephesians in regard to what Jesus did at the cross in covering sin and paying the penalty. Ephesians 2, he says, "For it's by grace," that means it's a gift. It's unmerited, it's unearned. "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So Paul's saying that our salvation, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a gift that we stand in by faith. Later in Hebrews, we're to hold fast to that confession, hold fast to that faith. Further in Ephesians, we're told that this comes by faith in Jesus, in whom you and I were created for a purpose, to walk in this new life that you've been designed for, that you would live out his mission in this world, that you would be his hands and feet and love and do the good works that he prepared in advance for each one of you, for me. He has a purpose for you. This confession to which we hold fast hinges on the reality we celebrate this morning on Easter, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and in doing so, he has proven that he has power to defeat sin and death and can offer life and forgiveness to you and to me. Because he's risen and is alive today, seated in heaven, you and I can have hope. Hope that goes beyond what the stock market's doing or our employment status or whatever circumstance may be out there, our health. We can have real hope that goes beyond this life. Hope that God can actually transform us beyond our shortcomings. That we can become different. That we can become holy because of the work of Christ. We can have that hope because he's alive. What's amazing is that Jesus is not only the perfect high priest who could offer a perfect sacrifice, but he himself also was a sacrifice. He offered his life for you and for me, opening a way for us as we're called back into in Ephesians or in Hebrews 4 to draw near to the very presence of God, where we're invited to be for all eternity. That, my friends, is the faith we profess. That is the confession we hold fast to this Easter morning. As I said earlier, the entire story of Scripture culminates in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe with all my heart that he's the one spoken of in Genesis 3 who would come and crush Satan. I believe with all my heart that he was the one pictured on that mountain with Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham, not understanding what God was calling him to do, in obedience was ready to sacrifice his own son, and God intervened and provided, showing a picture of what he would do through Christ. Jesus is the promised one Isaiah wrote of hundreds of years before he was born as a baby. Jesus is spoken of in Psalm 22, hundreds of years before he would walk this earth. The whole story hinges in what we celebrate this morning. In fact, Paul himself writes, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're really in trouble. But if he did, we have hope. And our future, our hope hinges entirely on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite the worship team to go ahead and come up. And as I do, I recognize this morning that there's a reason that time and time again in Scripture we're told to hold fast, to hold on, to remember, to not let go. It's because we wander. I know I have plenty in my life. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if you've come to Easter. This is the first time you've been in church in a long time, maybe. Maybe you have another church home. Maybe you're in the Scriptures every day walking closely with Jesus. I don't know where you're at, but here's what I know. It's right in Hebrews 4. Here's the invitation through Jesus. That since we have a great high priest who's been tempted and is without sin, you're invited with confidence to draw near the throne of grace this morning. Wherever you're at in your life, whatever you've done, God welcomes you to receive the forgiveness for your sins that he's offered through Jesus Christ. We do that by faith, believing that Jesus is who the Scriptures say he is, and choosing to rest and not try to be good enough for God anymore, but to realize that God has loved us so much that he has paid for our wrongdoings, and we can, by faith, with thankfulness, stand in the grace of Jesus Christ, recognizing that he has paid for our sin. And that opens the door to live a joy-filled life, where rather than out of duty, out of responsiveness and love, we live out the life that God's created us for. I don't know where you're at this morning, but here's what I know. I know you're invited through Jesus to draw close to God. So I'm going to invite you to just pray with me, wherever you're at, to stand in the grace that Jesus offers you this morning, to stand in the forgiveness that he offers you, to be in the presence of God, to be filled with joy. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the story of Easter is so incredible and so powerful that it's hard to wrap our heads around. Father, the story of your love for us is so illogical that it's hard for us to grasp sometimes that, yes, on the one hand, we have sinned, we have messed up, we owe you a debt that we can't possibly pay, but at the same time, you've paid it for us. Father, we recognize this morning that it's very easy to be trapped in trying to be good enough for you. And yet, we fail. So this morning, as we celebrate an empty tomb, a risen Savior, Father, we ask that we could stand in the forgiveness that Jesus has offered to us. We thank you that he has covered our sins. We thank you for the forgiveness you've extended. We pray for the faith to walk in that grace. Father, would you help us this morning to rest by faith, knowing that you have paid the penalty of our sin through Christ Jesus. Father, would you help us to look beyond the circumstances that so catch our focus in this world, and to see that we're created for so much more. A life with you. Jesus, we thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. We receive your forgiveness. We ask that you would help us to walk by faith. Thank you for your love. Allow us to extend that same love to the people you've placed in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.